Reading 2 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Well, this evening I'd like us to look at repentance. In particular, we need to see how it is different from worldly regret. But the first thing, I'm sorry, I'd like us to consider is the importance of being willing to confront people with their wrongdoing. In verse 8, Paul writes that he does not repent for what he has said to the Corinthians in his previous letter. And I'm assuming that he is referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's rebuking them for tolerating a man in the congregation who was having a sexual affair with his stepmother. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that have done this deed might be taken away from you. It's always uncomfortable to criticize others, and we should be careful about doing it. There are those who suggest that we should never criticize anybody, and they would point to passages like Matthew 7, where we read in verses 1 to 4, judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Well, on the basis of such a passage, people would suggest that we shouldn't correct other people because in doing so we're being a hypocrite. We're not seeing our own fault. But I don't think that is what this passage can be saying. Because if it was saying that, then the Lord would be contradicting himself, because a few chapters later, in chapter 18, he says, verses 15 to 17, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So when you look, put those scriptures together, you can't really conclude that the Lord Jesus is preventing us ever criticizing anybody else. And indeed, the Proverbs seem to encourage and endorse the practice. If you read in Proverbs 28, verse 3, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favour than he that flattereth with his tongue. Isn't it so much easier to say nice things to people than to be critical? It's very easy just to leave the critical bits to one side. But Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So telling the truth in love is so important, isn't it? It's no good if your intention is simply to show that you're better than another person. That isn't the spirit in which we ever bring rebuke, is it? Rather, it is to see them edified, to see them going on in the right direction. To take an example, if you see a child about to cross the highway and the road isn't clear, then you'll grab that child and bring him back. And you might get angry with the child because of your concern that that child should not be harmed. So the prospect, the actual principle of rebuking someone, all depends on your motives. Well, Matthew chapter 7, I suggest, is warning us about the way we criticize. And we must make sure that we're not criticizing someone for something that we are equally guilty of ourselves. So, if I came to you and said, please turn up to meetings on time, and yet you found that I was quite often 5 minutes late myself, then you could quite rightly say to me, Mark, have you looked at your own timekeeping before you criticise me for mine? Perhaps a better way to address the problem would be to say, look, I know I have problems with my own timekeeping, and I hope you don't mind me pointing out that perhaps you share that failing. Do you think that perhaps we could encourage each other to be on time together? It's just an example. It's just being humble about the way we do things and acknowledging where we are at fault ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul tells us the spirit that we should have when we correct somebody. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we need to be meek and humble. Paul writes elsewhere, doesn't he? Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. It's a danger for all of us, isn't it? So if we do it in a spirit of meekness, as we do it, we are aware and we make the other person aware that we're equally in danger of falling into the same error ourselves. It is also important that we focus on the issue and we don't personalize it. I have to say, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul does accuse the Corinthians of being puffed up with pride rather than mourning for the sin of the people. But Paul Paul was in a peculiar position, I think, to be able to judge the motives of others, and often we're not. And we should be careful about accusing other people of pride, for example, because it's always difficult to know why a person might behave in the way that they do. I think you probably could say you give the appearance of pride, and that might be a better approach, because certainly you can judge someone when they appear to be proud, although that might just be the way they express themselves. But always we must be giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. And then we should remember our own position when we are speaking to others. There's nothing worse if someone has just joined a congregation, and then you go up to somebody who's perhaps been around for 20 or 30 years in the church, and then treat that elderly person as if they're on the same level as you. Well, on one level, of course, we are on the same level as each other. But Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Rebuke not an elder." Now, it's not to say that you will never criticize somebody who is an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
Thank you.
The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Do you see that? So if you were, I suppose, perhaps if you're young and you want to criticise your brother or sister, you might not always do it as politely as you should. But certainly now we've reached the age of maturity. With our brother or sister, we would treat them with respect and love if we've got to correct them. And we've got to do it with everybody. And then if a person is older, that doesn't excuse them from a rebuke. But it's the way we do it. Instead of rebuking them, we should be entreating them. And doing it in a way that still respects their position of being older than you. Or if they have a position of leadership in the church, doing it in a way that still respects their position. So it's all about how we do it. And I guess, you know, in all these things, it's always love thy neighbour as thyself. So ask yourself, if you're going to rebuke somebody, how would you like to be rebuked? One of the things that I've learnt not to do is to do it by email or by text. I don't think any of us would do it by text. But sometimes you think, I've got to correct somebody. I know I'll write them an email, or in days gone past, we'd perhaps write them a letter. And the temptation about doing that is that you then don't have to confront them because you're doing it by email. But the problem with doing that is if you send one email off, then the danger is the other person will not read it as you intend them to read it, and they'll fire one back. And then you can get yourself very quickly into an acrimonious position. I suggest always that we should try, if we feel we've got to say something to somebody, wait until you're face to face and you're eyeball to eyeball. They can see how you intend to put across your point, and you can see how they respond. And the matter will be finished over much quicker. So just a suggestion, and also to do it in private, not to do it when other people can hear who have nothing to do with it. And the Bible, we've looked at that passage, haven't we, Matthew 18, go to your brother yourself. Don't go and tell somebody else and get them to do it, unless you've tried first and not succeeded. Well, going back then to our passage, Paul has, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle have made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I think we see something of Paul's compassionate heart there. He doesn't repent. He doesn't regret having corrected them. But I think he is sorry that he's caused them sorrow. And anyway, that is our heart, isn't it? We never want to upset anybody, but we always are looking for the greater good, which is what Paul did. And then he goes on in verse 9, that he's rejoicing in the way they reacted. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that she sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that she might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, work of repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, work of death. Well, Paul here is drawing a very important distinction, isn't he, between worldly sorrow, so people can be sorry in this world. What are the sort of things that one might be sorry for in this world? You might be sorry that, I'm taking, sorry, forgive me for the sort of rather banal example, but supposing I had upset you, and then you said, well, I'm not going to invite, Mark, you're no longer invited to my dinner party. Now, I could be sorry because I've missed out on the dinner party, rather than being sorry for what I had done. Sorry for the consequences of my actions. You know, I was lazy, so I didn't perhaps apply for that job, and I missed the application date. I'm sorry because I missed out on perhaps a job that I would have got. You can think of other examples, how worldly sorrow leads to regret. And some people live with their regrets, don't they? If only I'd done this, if only I'd done that. But it is a kind of regret that has no benefit to a person. There's the genuine sorrow that we want is where there is a sorrow towards God, and also where there is a genuine sorrow that we've offended our neighbour, not because of what we may lose with our neighbour, but because we have offended him. Well, we have examples in Scripture of the sorrow of this world that works death. Death, regret, gloom, depression. You come across people who, when things have not gone their way, where they have failed, it hasn't led them to repentance. It's led them to depression, sometimes even to suicide. You think of people who've being perhaps charged, accused of a crime. And I read about a woman, I don't know if you did, a few weeks ago, who'd made a claim of rape, and she ended up being prosecuted by this person for bringing a false claim, and a day before she gave evidence, she committed suicide. Now, I don't know if that's because she had lied. We don't know, but sometimes people react like that, don't they? Instead of facing up to what they've done wrong, and it may be in her case it was just a shame we're going to court, I don't know. But there are instances where people won't face up to their crime, what they've done, and they will instead take their life. Now I see that as worldly sorrow that leads to death. Consider Judas in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, that is, the Lord, as we know, the Lord Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas realized his sin, was overwrought with sorrow for it. But that sorrow led to suicide. It didn't lead to repentance. And it's salutary, isn't it, that we could find ourselves in that position where he has had his opportunity. He took the wrong turn, didn't he, in betraying the Lord Jesus. And it says where when he left the Last Supper, he went out and it was night. Night fell on Judas and there was to be no dawn for him. And then we have the example of Esau, which is summarized in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Isn't that tragic? The problem was that he had a choice. He had a choice to deny himself of a worldly pleasure for the sake of a promise of his birthright, or he could sell his birthright for this worldly pleasure. And that is the danger for Christians, isn't it? Where we are born again, where we have our birthright, we have our inheritance, but there are things that we can do that will cause us to lose it. I remember a friend of mine who I met once at the airport, and he had done a Christian course, and I thought he had become a Christian. And he said, "No, I've decided to pursue my career, and I will come back to it later." Now, I think that is the sort of thing that we're talking about, where for worldly gain he shelved his faith. He may never come back. The danger for all of us, isn't it? We must never think that abandoning, that the Christian faith is something we can abandon and come back to. And the Lord Jesus says, "Let no man, having put his hand to the plough, look back." And the Lord, what's the shortest, one of the shortest verses in the Bible? The shortest verse is Jesus wept, but the next shortest is remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It cannot have been to see what was happening there, because Abraham saw it from a distance. Nothing happened to him. It must be that she looked back with regret and was sorry for the life she'd left behind there. And friends, it's a terrible danger if we look back at the life we've left behind with regret, because the next step is to go back to it. Well, when we sin against another person, we also sin against God. Suppose we lose our temper with someone unjustifiably. Or perhaps, and the Lord forbid that it would happen to any of us, but someone might hit another person, causing them injury. Saying sorry to them may well be genuine and heartfelt, and that person may well accept the apology. But isn't there also the sin against God? So that you can say sorry genuinely to another person, but godly sorrow recognizes that, first of all, we recognize our sin against God. In Psalm 51, David's recognized his sin. His sin was against the woman who became his wife, Bathsheba, because he committed adultery against her and arranged for the murder of her husband. But he says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Godly sorrow starts with God, whatever the crime is, so that you can say sorry to somebody. Supposing somebody did commit a terrible crime, they go to prison, they pay reparation to the person, they say sorry to the person, but they haven't become a Christian. When they become a Christian, they will have to repent of what they've done, because their sin is first and foremost against God, isn't it? So there's a distinction there that we need to hold and bear in mind. Well, verse 9, just before we leave it, he says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but ye were sorry to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." And I think that is, that's it, saying that we are making sure that there was no harm done by Paul for reproving them. They didn't hold it against him, and nor did they go and jump over a bridge. That they received no damage from Paul. They accepted the rebuke and they acted on it. It's so good, isn't it, when we do that. Well, looking at the fruit of godly sorrow, we see, we go to verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Well, we see, first of all, in verse 11, he speaks about what carefulness godly sorrow wrought in them. Well, I suppose that carefulness is a diligence. And it's important that when we consider our faults, that we do it diligently. If we have offended somebody, make sure that we have said sorry properly. Always consider the details of our sin and put it right. They were diligent and anxious to remove the wrong done. And so we need to be as well. And then a clearing of yourself. I think by that he means that you give a proper and just explanation. It's not an attempt to vindicate yourself when you say, do you know how often people say, I'm sorry for hitting you, but you did ask for it. That's not a clearing yourself, is it? It's actually excusing yourself. That isn't what I think Paul means here. It means giving a proper account of what you've done and why you did it. There might be a mitigating factor which you need to explain within the context of saying sorry, but just so the person knows the full context in which you did your crime. But we must never, if we have offended somebody, give a mealy-mouthed apology which actually isn't an apology at all and is pointing the finger at them in a subtle sort of way. And then indignation. I think that being indignant about our sin and the is indicating a hatred of that sin. So it produces its own defence against repeating it. Now, if you can think back to things that you have done wrong, you've recognised it, and it's given you such a hatred of the sin that you will never do it again. And then what fear? A fear lest you should repeat that sin. A fear of God, recognising that he is a just God and he will not look upon sin. There's an awful thing that's come into the church where we think God is so gracious that he will always overlook sin and not require us to reach the standard of perfection that actually his word aspires us to. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. A vehement desire is a fervent wish to remove the cause of a complaint. A vehement desire to put things right. And the zeal is, I think, similar. Zeal to remove sin and to show their loyalty to Paul for what Paul has pointed out to them. And then revenge. In this case, I think it was punishing the offender that they had to do, revenging the sin. And we need to be willing to do that, don't we? There is such thing, as we've already seen recently, as church discipline. That if there is a requirement to put away somebody for sinful conduct, we must carry out that sentence fully and not feel sorry for the person and not do what is right as a result. Not to pity somebody who deserves a punishment just for sentimental reasons. That's not to say we wouldn't be merciful. It's not to say that if there's any opportunity, any possibility of avoiding that sentence, we won't take the more lenient course. But where firm action is required, then we must take it. This is what Paul was referring to there. Well, examples of repentance, I think we find, I was going to point to, first of all, John the Baptist. And I think it brings together the repentance towards God and also the action that we must take to our neighbour where we have wronged our neighbour. We see this in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, which I'll read. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptised of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. See, here he had the Jews, the Pharisees, coming to him to be baptized. And he turns on them because they haven't shown true repentance. And it's important that our repentance to God is worked out in our actions to those that we have offended. And also, of course, the point that John the Baptist made is that don't just simply, because you call yourself a Christian, think that that is enough. True repentance requires works to demonstrate it. And so he gives specific examples. Let him that have two coats impart to him that have none. I guess he's saying to those who are greedy, show that you are greedy no longer. Then came also publicans, tax collectors, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Well, we remember too, was it Levi who was a tax collector, and then the small man, who was a small man, Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus said, I'm going to pay back everybody I've defrauded four times.
Zacchaeus.
Sorry, blind Bartimaeus. Thank you very much. Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus, so that's what he did to show his repentance. And then, never to repeat the same fraud. And that shows us, doesn't it, that when you become Christians, in some jobs, you might have to move jobs if you cannot act with a clear conscience. There are some things you can't do as a Christian. Other jobs, you simply got to make sure that you modify your behaviour, whereas perhaps you might have helped yourself to the office stationery. As a Christian, you would do so no more. Perhaps you might have taken a little bit longer than you should have done at lunchtime. Taken off time sick when you weren't really sick, just because you didn't want to get up on a Monday morning. You will modify your behaviour to show that you are a Christian and that you are working as unto God. And then he said soldiers, which is interesting, isn't it? Because he doesn't tell soldiers to leave the army. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Soldiers do have a reputation for brutality. We only have to look at what they did to the Lord Jesus. But he said to them, you do not take advantage of your position as a soldier to rule over other people unjustly. And obviously they were also demanding money of others by the looks of things. And he says, no, you should be content with your wages and not bring any false accusations. Perhaps they receive money for doing that too. So that's an indication of how we should expect to see repentance worked out. An Old Testament example of repentance, apart from David's, was Manasseh, who was a wicked king, and a great encouragement, really, that no one is beyond the pale. We read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 17. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the kings, the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gion, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. It's extraordinary what a state Manasseh had brought the kingdom of Israel to. And yet, when he was in fetters in Babylon, he didn't just harden his heart and die in his sins. like kings after him. But he repented, and the Lord heard him, and he restored him to Jerusalem. Well, we should always be those who pray for those who are in disobedience or in sin. And we should pray for their repentance, shouldn't we? In verses 12 to 16, Paul returns to the theme of demonstrating his love and concern for the Corinthians. In verse 12, we see that we read, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong." That's not for the cause of the person who had committed this wicked crime of sleeping with his stepmother, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, that is, his father, the person's father, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. And he's returning to show that he brought the matter to our attention out of love. And it reinforces what I said earlier, the importance of our motives when we correct people. So church discipline goes much further than just the immediate issue. It's to have a concern for the whole body. He speaks of being comforted in their comfort. "Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." He saw, he was comforted, he was reassured by the happiness that they had in obeying Paul's directions. Wonderful, isn't it, that they were happy to take the medicine of correction. And there is that scripture, isn't there, that speaks about that we will look forward to, we will enjoy the stripes of the righteous. I can't remember that scripture, but someone might remember it and remind me of it. Paul's "the more joy we for the joy of Titus." Titus had been kindly received, entertained, and become attached to the Corinthian church. Paul's report to Titus of the good things about Corinth had been vindicated in verse 14. "For if I had boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found the truth." Which is remarkable, isn't it? When you think of how sharply he rebuked them, yet underlying that all was a deep love for the Corinthian church and a very high regard that he had for them. And Titus saw how deeply they were affected by the offence that they had caused before the Lord. "But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Titus seemed to be deeply moved by their fear of doing wrong and their wish to put things right. And John writes this in his epistles, in 2 John, verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." He rejoiced when he found his children walking in truth. And then in the third epistle, verses 2 to 4, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." There's a wonderful thing when we meet Christians who are walking in truth. Our spirits are joined with theirs, aren't they? And I think this is what Paul had in mind. That is what draws Christians together. It's not their natural things that they've got in common, is it? We're all from a very different background. It is the fact that we love the truth. And as we walk in truth, so we rejoice as we see each other doing so, and we encourage them in that walk of truth.